Well, I'd like to congratulate you for being here on such an ominous Monday evening. Looks as if we're in for some weather, and that means all of you are disciples. Anybody would come out to study Romans on a night like this has got to be a disciple. And I'm glad you're disciples, because what we have to look at tonight is addressed to disciples. Let me say that in terms of your plans and schedules and everything, we have three chapters to go. Tonight we'll finish chapter 12. Next week, the first Monday night in May, we'll do chapter 13, which has to do with the way we apply the gospel of Christ to our relationship to our government. That's a very important issue that we'll take up next week. And then in chapter 14, which we'll take up on the 10th of May, we have a very, very interesting chapter which could be titled Disputes of Disciples. Disciples sometimes have a lot of things they don't agree upon, and chapter 14 tells us how to deal with that. And then chapter 15 is a fascinating chapter. We'll take that up on the 17th of May. There's no chapter probably in all of Paul's writings that shows the missionary heart of Paul like Romans chapter 15 does. Chapter 16 is really just a lot of greetings. Almost 40 people are greeted by name in chapter 16. But it's really just a chapter filled with these greetings, so we won't have to go into chapter 16. So the 17th of May will be our last class. We said we'd stop one night before Memorial Day. We'll actually be stopping two nights before Memorial Day, because the 17th will be our last class. Now, tonight I handed out the scriptures, some of the scriptures that I referred to last Monday night. As we got to the application part of this letter, we found that the application verses to Paul's letter to the Romans are so practical, so down to earth. It's like where the rubber hits the road. There's nothing deep and complicated about it. It's just simple Christian living spelled out in nitty-gritty detail. And the first thing we're told that we should consider in terms of applying the gospel is how to apply all the message of Romans to ourselves. And so we shared with you what it's like to study the word self all the way through the scripture, especially the New Testament, and see how God's word tells us we are supposed to think of ourselves. I've had a lot of response to that, like a lot of people didn't know there were verses like that in the Bible. So we've run off this copy of these verses and given them to you tonight. You'll notice that we put in all capital letters the words that refer to themselves, ourselves, yourself, himself, herself, because this is the way you would trace that concept through the scripture. Now, remember, we said last week that when the scripture uses the word self in all these different ways, it's referring to the individuality, the uniqueness of any person that makes them distinct from every other person. That's really what the word self means, the way it's used in the scripture. Just to focus that in the outline we gave out last week, we said that we are like a six-sided cube. We are six different persons, in a sense. First of all, you are the person you are. That's your character. And then you are the person that you think you are. That's your ego. And then you are the person people think you are. That's your reputation. And then you are the person you think people think you are. That's what we call your self-image. That's really how self-image is formed. It's what you think people think you are. And then you are the person you want to be. That's your ambition. But when the Bible uses the word self, what it's describing is this. You are the person God created you to be to some degree, and you are the person that God saved you to be. One of the first purposes of our salvation is that we might recover ourselves, that we might be the person that God meant for us to be. I believe it's important to realize that's what the scripture means when it refers to self. For instance, in Luke chapter 9, which is the first reference on this page of scriptures, Jesus said that the last thing in the world we want to do is lose ourselves. What would a man give in exchange for himself? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost himself? See, Jesus is saying, don't ever lose that individuality, that identity, that sacred, you know, individuality that makes you you. In 2 Timothy, when Paul was telling Timothy how to counsel, I think we're getting up a little high back there, Terry. Notice that Paul told Timothy, the people you're counseling, their problem is they are opposing themselves. They're not the person God intended them to be. I think this is perhaps the number one source of unhappiness, of depression, of anxiety among people, even believers. The fact that they're not who God wants them to be. That makes a person miserable. I believe there's a conspiracy from the day we're born to keep us from becoming who God wants us to be. Well, one of the first byproducts of what we call salvation is you recover yourselves. Paul says to Timothy, their problem is they're opposing themselves, and your objective is that they might recover themselves. It's very interesting. One of the verses we give next to the last on this sheet is verse 19 in the one chapter letter of Philemon. Paul had led this man Philemon to Christ, and he wants him to forgive a slave who's run away and come to faith in prison through Paul. And as Paul leans on Philemon in a masterpiece of diplomacy to get him to forgive this slave and take him back, he says, now, I could order you to do this, but I would never do that. I'll just entreat you. And he says at the end, I don't think I have to remind you, Philemon, that you owe me yourself. Because Philemon came to Christ through Paul, he recovered himself through coming to Christ. So Paul put it this way, you owe me yourself, Philemon. You never would have discovered yourself or recovered yourself if we hadn't led you to Christ. So this is another way this word is used. When the prodigal son decided to go home and be who he really was, not a hog, but a son, it says he came to himself. That's the way that experience is described. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:12, you have this outstanding verse that uses the word so many times. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What that all means when you unscramble it is that there are two no-nos where self is concerned. Don't ever compare yourself, since you're supposed to be individual and distinct from every other person. You'll never discover God's will by comparing yourself to some other person. The second no-no that's expressed in that verse is, don't measure yourself by yourself. When you play golf, if you're not very good, and you're playing with people who are good, I used to have that experience on a regular basis, these experienced golfers used to say, don't try to beat us, just beat yourself. Think about what your score was last time you played. Try to do a little better. Maybe it was 120 last time. Well, try to get down to 115 this time. And they're shooting in the 70s, you know. Now, that may be good advice where it comes to golf, but when it comes to discovering yourself and, you know, recovering yourself, finding out who God wants you to be, or the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life, that doesn't work very well. You shouldn't measure yourself by yourself. You might be so sorry starting out that you're never going to get there if you measure yourself by yourself. Well, then what should you measure yourself to? Well, 1 Timothy 4:16 gives us the answer to that. Again, Paul's coaching Timothy, and he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, meaning the scripture. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What Paul told Timothy to do was this. Take heed to yourself means put yourself under microscopic scrutiny. See, people who tell you you shouldn't even be self-conscious or self-aware, you have no right to think about yourself, that's not what the scripture says. Paul told Timothy, put yourself under a microscope, and then place the word of God down upon yourself and measure yourself up to the word of God. Just do that continuously, because if you will continuously measure yourself by the scripture, then you will experience salvation yourself, and then you can lead others to salvation too. I think that's beautiful counsel from Paul to Timothy. In John 21, this is where Peter asked Jesus, when Jesus said, "You're going to have the privilege of being crucified upside down for me." And Peter said, "What about him?" Pointing to his partner in the Zebedee Seafood Corporation, you know, John. Jesus said, "If I will that he lives till I come back, what's that to you? You follow me." Which shows us again we shouldn't compare ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 emphasizes self-examination. This is just like 1 Timothy 4:16. Put yourself under a microscope. Paul says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" The Phillips translation says, "After all, you could be a counterfeit." So examine yourself and prove yourself. Prove that you really are in Christ. I think that's a great challenge where the word self is concerned. In Matthew 22, Jesus told that lawyer to love God and then love your neighbor as thyself. And many say that he was teaching that there is a legitimate self-love. There is such a thing as loving yourself correctly. 2 Corinthians 4:2 goes further and says it's possible to live in such a way that as you consider yourself as a witness for Christ, you can actually commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God, which means, of course, that you can hold your life up and say, "By the grace of God, what do you think of that? Don't you think my life is a piece of work? Don't you think God has really made a trophy of grace out of me?" Commending yourself, it sounds like it's not very humble, but really it's by the grace of God that you are what you are, so that if you hold up what has happened in your life as a trophy of grace, that's not really the same thing as boasting. Paul told Timothy also, make full proof of your ministry. I've had the privilege of working with several young men who were just beginning in the ministry, like Bill Warwick was 10 years ago. And I've always given young men like Bill this verse, make full proof of your ministry. You believe God has called you to be a minister? Well, prove it. How do you prove it? You just ask God to prove it by demonstrating that he can use you, that he can minister through you. It's a wonderful thing to watch that happen to a young person, the way it's happened in Bill's life and ministry. This is consistent, again, with 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul said, prove yourselves and know yourselves. These are verses of Scripture that use the word self. So when Paul says here in Romans 12, as your spiritual teacher, I, by the grace God gave me, give this advice to each of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or of your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. That's another way of saying what he said in the King James when he said, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The challenge is, how ought we to think about ourselves? That's what I've tried to share with you in some of these scriptures. Now, tonight I would like to take the paragraph in Romans chapter 12 that begins at verse 9 and goes to the end of the chapter. I'd like to read it twice, and this is not a preliminary. This may be the most important thing we say. But listen to it first of all in the New King James, because I think that's so accurate a translation. It's a very pure translation, in my opinion. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now listen to the same paragraph in the J.B. Phillips translation. I believe J.B. Phillips had a great gift for expression, and in a very eloquent translation, he puts it this way. Let us have no imitation Christian love. Let us have a genuine hatred for evil and a real devotion to good. Let us have real warm affection for one another as between brothers, and a willingness to let the other man have the credit. Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for the Lord. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them patiently. Steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. Give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them. And as for those who try to make your life a misery, bless them. Don't curse, bless. Share the happiness of those who are happy and the sorrow of those who are sad. Live in harmony with each other. Don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Don't become set in your own opinions. Don't pay back a bad turn by a bad turn to anyone. See that your public behavior is above criticism. As far as your responsibility goes, live at peace with everyone. Never take vengeance into your own hands, my dear friends. Stand back and let God punish if he will, for it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And it is also written, If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Don't allow yourself to be overpowered by evil. Take the offensive. Overpower evil with good. In the second paragraph in Romans 12, which we looked at last week, we might sum up what Paul was teaching by way of application in this Roman letter with the two words body life. He's giving a tremendous insight into how the body of Christ, the New Testament church, was supposed to function in light of all the wonderful things he taught in this book of Romans. We might sum up what he said in that paragraph by putting it this way. Paul is saying here, just as Luke did in the book of Acts chapter 2, that there is such a thing as the visible fingerprints of the invisible church of Jesus Christ. The church of Christ is a spiritual thing. It's not an organization. It's an organism. There is the church universal, and there is the church local. There's the church invisible, and there's the church visible. In Acts 2:42, you have a beautiful description of the visible church in terms of how the visible church demonstrates the visible fingerprints of the invisible church of Christ. It says that those who were converted on the day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. That's a beautiful blueprint for the church. On the fingers of the left hand, I put it this way, the thumbprint, which is the visible thumbprint of the invisible church, is evangelism. That's why the church was put together, to implement the Great Commission. So on the day of Pentecost, as the church is born, 3,000 people are evangelized, and later 5,000, and then thousands and thousands of people are evangelized. That's the thumbprint of the visible church, which attests to the fact that the invisible church is actually in place, as expressed by the visible church. The index finger on the left hand would be teaching. They continued in the apostles' teaching. The church was instructed to teach. That is also in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you to observe. So they knew they were to teach. That was in their marching orders, the Great Commission. The middle fingerprint on the left hand could be called koinonia. That's the Greek word for fellowship. They became a spiritual community. This was also taught by Jesus and modeled by Jesus. In the upper room, when he told the apostles, all of you are here because you love me. Now look across the table. See that guy across the table from you? All right, I want you to love him in the same way that I've been loving you these last 3 years. That started a new community, and that community is the church. If the church of Jesus Christ does not have community, fellowship, we call it, then it isn't really demonstrating visibly the invisible church of Christ. The first 300 years of church history, the church met in houses. The Greek word for house is oikos. So theologians call this the oikos movement. It's amazing how the church age appears to be ending the way it started. All over the world, there are exciting examples of what the theologians call the oikos movement. The biggest church in the world is in Seoul, Korea. And you know the dynamic of that church? Oikos groups, house churches. Pastor Cho, I understand, on Wednesday night, meets with about 29,000 elders and gives them the challenge for the week, and then they take it to their house churches, to their oikos little groups. And then the dynamic of the church is they meet in those small groups. See, if you don't have small groups and people just come and sit in an auditorium, you know, several hundred or even several thousand, they all sit in rows facing straight ahead, where's the koinonia in that? Where's the fellowship in that? Where's the spiritual community in that? Now, it's difficult to have spiritual community. The evil one does not want this because it's a very important dynamic of the church. It's one of the visible fingerprints of the church. I heard an illustration. It's actually a little poem about two porcupines that were married. And you know how porcupines embrace, don't you? Very carefully, you know, because of the getting pricked with the needles, you know. But this poem sort of says, it's a satire, that this porcupine couple have two choices. They can either be cold on a cold winter night, or they can risk getting pricked and try to get close to each other. Well, when we try to get close to each other as married couples or as the body of Christ, we get stuck. We get pricked. But, of course, the point of the little poem is risk the vulnerability of getting stuck, but get close and draw warmth from each other. So the fingerprint on the left hand, the middle one, is community or koinonia. And then the ring finger on the left hand is worship, love for Christ. They express their love for the Christ who is, and that's their worship. And the pinky finger on the left hand would be prayer. So if you come across the fingerprints, they continued, those who were evangelized, that's the thumbprint. In the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, that was communion, that was worship, and prayer. Now, what you have in this paragraph here in Romans 12, and you have it in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and other places, could be the visible fingerprints of the visible church on the right hand, the thumbprint, unity. Paul stresses that you function like a body in unity. Then the index finger print could be diversity. To have unity without permitting diversity is uniformity, and that's not what the church is all about. We're supposed to celebrate our diversity, not resolve it. So you're permitted to be your individual distinct self and be unique and different, but still you can function with people who are very different from you with a oneness and a unity. So the thumbprint would be unity. The index fingerprint on the right hand would be diversity. The middle fingerprint would be plurality. The church is a plurality. Its leadership's a plurality. Every time you find the word pastor in the New Testament, it has an S on it, unless it's talking about Jesus Christ. The word pastor means shepherd. It's translated elder in different ways in the Scripture. But it's always in the plural. Biblically, strictly speaking, biblically, there's no such thing as Pastor Pete Money, the pastor of the First Baptist Church. There's no such thing as that in the New Testament. A church always has pastors in the New Testament. And the idea of the whole membership being mobilized into the ministry, that's New Testament. So plurality is an important concept on the right hand. And then the ring finger on the right hand would be empathy. Weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Empathize with each other. That would be the ring finger on the right hand. On the left hand, the ring finger represents love for Jesus. On the right hand, it's love for each other. And then the little finger print on the right hand could express equality. The Scripture emphasizes that every member of the church is equally important in the sight of God. Now, they may not have an equal function, and their ministry may not be of equal worth in terms of what they contribute. But every member of the church is equally important to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. So that's what we can look for in this paragraph. But the way I'd like to approach this second paragraph would be to put it this way. Phillips uses the word real and genuine over and over again. So I think what Paul is saying as he comes to the application part of this letter is, if you believe all these things I've shared with you in this letter, then folks, let's be real. Let's be real Christians. He would put it that way today, perhaps. Let's be real disciples of Jesus Christ. So he starts off by telling us different ways that we could be real. I've found 21 ways that he exhorts us to be real. This paragraph is a shotgun blast of applications, and you'll never find a more practical application paragraph anywhere in the Scripture. First, he says, let's have some real Christian love. Phillips puts it this way, let's have no imitation Christian love. The King James, the New King James said, let love be without hypocrisy. We talk a lot about love, but how much do we love? 1 Corinthians 13, focus upon that chapter, especially the middle of the chapter, verses 4 through 7. There are 15 virtues there in that chapter that Paul cites, and he can't define love. He can't even describe it. He just says, if you've got it, it'll come out in ways like these, and he gives these 15 virtues. Now go over those 15 virtues and ask yourself, in terms of that kind of a description of love, how much real love do we have in the body of Christ? In the first 300 years of church history, when it was illegal to be a Christian, there are these stirring stories in the historical record of how Christians were being fed to lions and being put to death in grotesque ways in the Colosseum there in Rome. And because of the way they loved each other, spectators actually came down out of the bleachers and died with them because they wanted to be part of a group of people like that who loved each other the way they did. The common saying was, behold how they love one another. Everybody wants to belong to a group like that. But I wonder, do you hear that today? Whatever your church is, you know, what do you want to be known for as a church? I can't imagine anything I'd rather have our church known for than for people to say, boy, they really love each other in that church. And you can say whatever you want theologically about this church or that church or the other church, but I think a real standard of measurement in God's sight would be right here. Is the love real? Is the love genuine? I think that's very, very important. And then he says, let's have a genuine hatred for evil and a real devotion to good. What does that mean? Well, I think he's assuming that they're already experiencing genuine repentance. Repentance means to turn away from the past and to be turned ahead to a future, to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ and to the whole issue of following him and being committed to him. Now, the Scripture has words for that, words like sanctification or holiness. I think what he's saying here is, since these people are obviously people that have already repented, let's have some real holiness. As we said last week, a lot of people who call themselves holiness believers have got everything but holiness. But what is holiness? Really study that in the Scripture. That's the second application Paul makes here. He says, let's have some real love, and then he says, let's have some real holiness. Let's have real warm affection for one another as between brothers and a willingness to let the other man have the credit. Obviously here he's saying, let's have some real community. Let's have real koinonia. I can't begin to impress upon you how important I feel this is. I think if you want to be a church that's just bursting at the seams, develop the reputation of being a church that has real community, where people really do reach out to each other and minister to each other and walk with each other. I don't mean to reflect on any church, but frankly, I have a hunger in my heart for a kind of community that I haven't found. I've been a pastor for 38 years, and I don't mean to reflect unfavorably on any of the churches I've been associated with. But I think there's a community that God wants for his people, and I think it's possible to experience it. I believe people do experience it today, and I believe I've experienced it. But frankly, the times when I've experienced it most have been times when I've gone outside the church for some reason. And I don't mean to say that this is the Christian model of community, but I belonged to a group for 5 years of AA. They called themselves a bunch of drunks. That's the way they referred to themselves. And affectionately, they all referred to the group that way. They called themselves the drunks. I think I was the only one in the group that wasn't a drunk, you know. But I'll tell you something. If you study the AA movement, I don't know how much you know about it, but if you study it, it is a real study in spiritual community. It's incredible. I mean, really, the community that these people have, what they'll do for each other, the way they reach out to each other. Years ago, Jenny and I vacationed in Montana, and we went to a week-long seminar. It was AA, it was NA, Narcotics Anonymous. It was every kind of anonymous thing you can imagine. And they didn't know that I was a pastor. I liked to be incognito when I was on vacation. I just didn't want anybody to know that I was the God Squad. So they weren't saying this for my benefit. But time and time again that week, we heard this. I visited every church in town, and I didn't find love until I found a bunch of drunks. One man had been a missionary, and after being a drunk for 5 years, he said, when the prodigal returned, the one who represented the father welcoming the prodigal back was not the church. It was a bunch of drunks in Albuquerque. You know, it's just, I found myself getting angry. Every time I heard it, I thought, that's not right. That isn't right. Why would they be the ones to be really having this community that we say we have? Well, here's the word. The operative word in this application section of Romans 12 is real. Let's don't just talk about the fact that we have love or that we have holiness or we have community. Let's have real community. Let's have what the New Testament church had. Then he goes on and says, there should be a willingness to let the other man have the credit. I can't tell you how much that's impacted my ministry philosophy. There are several things in this chapter. I shared one with you last week that have impacted my philosophy of ministry, like let him that teaches give all that he has to his teaching, that kind of thing. Here's another one. When I was growing up in Pittsburgh, I played high school football, never got over it. That's why I refer to it so often. But it was kind of a quirky thing about Pittsburgh. In Pittsburgh, the dirt is real black, and it seems like our games were always muddy, and they were on Friday nights, and our uniforms were yellow gold. So you began the game looking like the Angel Gabriel, but if you really played the game, you were so covered with this black mud by the time the game was over that nobody could even hardly tell your number or recognize you. And I made a discovery. I used to run plays in a lot, and I discovered that if I'd go in there with my yellow gold uniform like the Angel Gabriel, if I could get anywhere near the pileup, just anywhere near it, the PA system would say, stop by Woodward, you know, because I was the only number he could read. So, man, I'd always chase the play. I'd pile on. I'd do anything to get near, and I'd get credit for the tackle. And the guy who really did make the tackle would be shaking his fist at me from the bottom of the pile, you know. Well, we actually had guys on our team who tried to play in such a way that they would never get knocked on their back and get their number dirty. And I remember the coach just chewing us out one time, saying, get down in the mud and play the game and forget that stuff, you know. Well, I can understand that with a bunch of high school kids. But, you know, coming into the ministry, I've discovered that in the Church of Christ and in all the parachurch ministries, a lot of Christians are ministering in that way. They're trying to keep their number clean. They want to make sure everybody knows who did it, that they get credit for everything. I heard a story early in my ministry. I think I was about 10 years younger than Bill Warwick when I heard this. This man was sharing this one day. He actually knew F.B. Meyer, the spiritual giant in England. And he said he had an interview with F.B. Meyer one time for several hours. This man who was telling this was a pastor, but at the time he met F.B. Meyer, he had ulcers, and he was trying to get some help from F.B. Meyer. And F.B. Meyer told him a story that afternoon. He said that he had the biggest church in London until a man named G. Campbell Morgan came to London. F.B. Meyer, they say, if you saw him speak, he looked as if the Lord ran out of material when he was making his body. You know, he wasn't much to look at, and he didn't have an eloquent voice. And Campbell Morgan had the silver gray temples and the eloquence and all this. And so people left F.B. Meyer's church to go to Campbell Morgan's church. And F.B. Meyer told this old pastor friend of mine that when he got up on Sunday to preach and looked at that lumber yard, those empty pews, that he was so mad at Campbell Morgan he could choke, he said, until he went to a little cottage in the Cotswolds for a week, and then he said he got it settled. Well, my friend asked him, well, what did you get settled? And F.B. Meyer put it this way. He said, well, let's just say, when I went up to that cottage in the Cotswolds, I was a man who wanted to see Christ come to London through F.B. Meyer. But when I came back from that cottage, I was just a man who wanted to see Christ come to London. That really impacted me, because at the point that I heard it, I wanted to see Christ come to Virginia Beach through Dick Woodward. And then I'll never forget this. When I heard that, you know, it challenged me with this question. Do I want to see Christ come to Virginia Beach through me? Or do I just really want to see Christ come to Virginia Beach? Well, I remember praying this prayer. Lord, I really want to see you come to Virginia Beach. I don't care if you come through a woman. And you know, he said, you know, I don't know why. I guess I was very, you know, chauvinistic, sexist and all that. You know, my daughters tell me I am, you know. But anyway, I prayed that way. Well, he sent me this woman. Amazing woman. She just, it's incredible the gift she had for evangelism. And people I've been trying to reach for years. She'd read the four spiritual laws to them, and they'd fall down on their face and repent and get saved, and, you know. And she led about 150 people to Christ there at Virginia Beach. And those people needed a pastor. She wasn't a great pastor. She was a great evangelist. But, you know, she led them to the Lord, and then I pastored them. And, you know, he did send a woman, you know. But I wonder if you ever faced this. Are you willing to let the other person have the credit? Is it important for you to get the credit for everything you do? When I was in college, I was teaching a Sunday school class in a liberal congregational church, and I had a bunch of kids in there, and I was just getting started, and the door burst open, and this church secretary came in and said, you've got 8 kids in here you don't have credit for. And I said, I don't want credit for them. I just want to teach them something. You know, just get out of here. You know, take your little books and, you know. But it's amazing how, you know, we want to get credit for it. Well, this is amazing. Paul has such insight. He says, let the other fellow have the credit. Then he says, let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for the Lord. This is difficult to understand in the King James. It says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Remember that in the King James? Actually, the word business there should be busyness. And so what he's really saying is not slothful in busyness. A lot of people think, especially in the context of the church, that activity is a substitute for productivity. You ever meet people like that? Now, actually, that's a myth, because the most active thing you'll ever see is a chicken about 3 seconds after you chop its head off. I mean, it's very active, you know, but what is it producing? You know, what is it producing? It's possible to be very, very active. I mean, it's possible to burn out royally doing the work of the Lord in busyness. But if you're not fervent in spirit serving the Lord, if he's not the source of what you're doing, that can just be busyness. Well, the way he's putting it here, I think, is he's saying to us, look, let's have some real motivation, the fervency of the Spirit. Let's have some real activity, and let's have some real spiritual discipline so that we're sure that what we're doing is not just busyness, but the business of the Lord. Then he says, base your happiness on your hope in Christ. I think that's like saying, let's have some real security. What is the source of your security? Matthew 6 addresses this. What is Jesus telling us there in the Sermon on the Mount, in the middle of it, right there in Matthew 6, about the source of our security? He's telling us not to worry, but not to worry about certain things. He's telling us not to worry about the things we can't control. He doesn't mean that we should be irresponsible. He's trying to point us to the source of our security. Our security is your Father knows the things you need. And if we're plugged into that, then we're secure for today and we're secure for tomorrow. The hope in Christ, that's the future security, and that's real security. Then he says, when trials come, endure them patiently. I think this is in all of the application passages in these New Testament letters. he might be saying here, let's have some real spiritual character, because he told us in chapter 5 that perseverance in tribulation produces tested and approved spiritual character. Then he says, steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. Boy, this is so important. That's the pinky finger on that left hand. Steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. I've discovered this too as a pastor, almost to the point where I'm cynical about it. If you want to get people to come to a meeting, I discovered this over the years. If you say you're going to have a Bible study, of course, if you say you're going to have a church supper, you're going to have fellowship groups, you know, there are a lot of things people will come to. It's more difficult to get people out to a work day on Saturday. You know, that's more difficult. But I'll tell you, the hardest thing to get people to come to, a prayer meeting, especially if you say all we're going to do is pray, no frills, no Bible study, no testimony. I've often cranked up my Cocker Spaniel look and said, can you not pray with me 1 hour? You know, just come and pray with me 1 hour. Well, even that doesn't work. I mean, people will not come to a prayer meeting. I frankly believe, as we said before, the devil places his ugliest scarecrows around the most important things. And when you find something that the church is supposed to do and it just doesn't do, I think you have to conclude the evil one does not want that. He does not want that done. And I think prayer is one of those things. Now, this doesn't have to mean a prayer meeting. I think he's talking to people on an individual basis here. But steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. That's critical for each of us to steadfastly maintain that habit. And I think that should express itself in corporate prayer. Then he says, give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them. Perhaps this could be his way of saying, let's have some real charity. Charity begins at home. And let's have some real hospitality. If you get into the Greek words here, what he's really saying is pursue people with hospitality. Afflict them with hospitality. When people come into our churches, they should feel pursued. They should feel afflicted with hospitality. That was true of the New Testament church. Again, this is part of that love they had for each other. It's one way of expressing that koinonia. But there isn't anything that ministers to people like that. When we came to Williamsburg back in 1979, Jenny and I, we'll never forget to this day some of the warm fuzzies that we had in terms of hospitality and fellowship. There was an old man in our church named Wally Thompson, used to lead our prayers all the time. He and his wife, Lorene, who's very ill right now. Our regular schedule for the first 6 months of 1980 was to come up every Wednesday and look for houses all day. And then we'd go to Wally and Lorene's, and I have to take a nap every day, so I'd crash for about 2 hours. Then they'd wake us up and have coffee and, you know, some sweetbreads, and then we'd go off and have dinner with somebody. Then we had a little prayer meeting. That was our regular routine on Wednesdays. We'll never forget the hospitality we felt, the love we felt in Wally and Lorene's home, in the homes of people who invited us for dinner on Sundays. And we had been in the ministry for 23 years. Now, if we felt that way as a minister, how do you think people feel when they've had to change their location, they've had to move to a new place, they don't know anybody, they're trying to break into a whole new culture, and they're lonely, and maybe things aren't going well for them? How do you think it impacts them when they're afflicted with hospitality, pursued, you know, with this kind of thing? Now, this is the way Paul says you apply all this deep theological truth of the book of Romans. Then he's talking about the enemies of the church, and boy, in the first 300 years, they sure had them. As for those who try to make your life a misery, bless them. Don't curse, bless. This is a challenge. I think he'll say a little later, don't pay back a bad turn by a bad turn to anyone. And see that your public behavior is above criticism. Don't take vengeance into your own hands. The persecution of the church in the first 300 years, of course, is well documented in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. But just imagine these early believers having this koinonia, this community, this real love, in the context of this awesome persecution. And then they're told how to respond to their persecutors. And they're told that this was a vital part of their witness. It was part of their public behavior being above criticism, not to curse, but to bless those who were cursing them, to be nonviolent. Boy, that was challenge to them, I'm sure. I can't help but think of David Koresh's group with their 50 caliber machine guns and bazookas and all that stuff. I mean, how can they square that with instruction like this? And then he says, live in harmony with each other. Of course, that's, let's have some real unity. And harmony with each other doesn't mean that every one of you is exactly alike. You're just a lot of sausages or hot dogs coming off the assembly line, all exactly alike. He's already made the point, you're unique, you're individual, you're distinct, you're different. But without giving up that diversity, it's possible to have harmony and live in harmony with each other. Share the happiness of those who are happy and the sorrow of those who are sad. That's the empathy, the ring finger on the right hand. And then I like this, don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. And don't become set in your own opinions. That's the way Phillips puts it. The King James says, don't consider yourself to be wise. But this is really talking about humility, and it's brought out here in many ways. I heard somebody say just this week that humility is not necessarily thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. I think that's a pretty good definition of humility. At least that's the way it works. And then I heard this definition this week of humility. Humility is just having a sane estimate of who and what you are and accepting, the plus and the minus of that. John the Baptist is such a great example of this. John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest man ever born of woman. And it seems like the key to his greatness is he knew who he was and he accepted the responsibility for that. He also knew who he wasn't and he accepted the responsibility for that. I heard this week that that's a good definition of humility, but obviously he's saying, let's have some real humility. Years ago, I learned this lesson from my father. My father didn't have much education. He carried mail all day and drove a taxi cab all night and raised 11 of us children. And I studied the Bible with him, especially after I began having Dr. J. Vernon McGee for a Bible professor. I taught my dad everything J. Vernon McGee taught me when I was home on Christmas break and summer break and that sort of thing. And the summer after I graduated, my family sent my dad out to California as a graduation present. And I was working in a church, and Dr. McGee came to that church as a speaker. And I had the joy of introducing my father to the great Dr. McGee. And I was so nervous, I didn't wear the whistle or wind my watch. I was fidgeting and very uncomfortable. And my dad was just as cool and calm, and he met him, and they just had a great time. And driving home, I said, that didn't move you at all, did it? He said, well, why should it? I mean, he's Vernon McGee. I'm Red Woodward. I mean, he's a Bible teacher. I'm a mailman. We're all in Christ. He didn't get it. And I found out that in that church, people I had been struggling to, to get along with and wasn't getting along with them, my dad got along with them beautifully. The chairman of the board didn't like me. He didn't want me to be there as a youth pastor. We didn't get along at all. And in church the first Sunday night, he was sitting in front of us, and he turned around to me and said, well, aren't you going to introduce me to your father just like you dingbat, And I just didn't like him at all. And my dad talked to him for about 2 minutes, and he invited us over for dinner the next night. And they had a great time. And what I finally realized was, people accepted my dad because he accepted himself. He knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't, and he accepted it. And people are always comfortable with someone who is what they call a self-accepting person. Well, I heard this week that that's a good definition of humility. Well, perhaps the last thing we should mention here is, I like the way Phyllis puts it, don't allow yourself to be overpowered by evil. Take the offensive. Overpower evil with good. We might say here that Paul is saying, let's have some real spiritual warfare. Two things I'd like to say about that, then we'll have questions. The first one is, the New Testament church did that. That's exactly what they did. The church was planted in a hostile culture where it was illegal to be a Christian. At times, Christians were outlawed. When Nero burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians, even the Roman citizens hated Christians because they really believed they were responsible for the burning of Rome. They were hated by people, not just people that were like in the Roman government, but just the ordinary Roman citizen hated them. Now, in a culture like that, they were given this advice. Don't be overcome with all the evil around you. take the offensive, overcome evil with good. They did it. And by the year 500, you couldn't get a job anywhere in the world, which was the Roman Empire, unless you professed to be a Christian. I think we ought to take a page out of their book. The next thing I'd like to say about that is, having said that, he goes into chapter 13, and he tells how we should be related to our government. What is your relationship to your government? In chapter 13, Paul's going to spell that out for us. I don't think there's ever been a time when it's more important for us as believers to understand that. I frankly feel as if I have my ear to the rail and the train's coming in this country in terms of the way moral values are going and are going to go. And I guess that's what you expect the Bible thumper, you know, the preacher to say, and they've been saying it for years. But I really think it's going to get worse before it gets worse, and then it's going to get worse. I really think it's going to get bad. And it's important for us at a time like this to realize how we should apply our Christian faith to our government. After saying overpower evil with good, he goes right into chapter 13 where he tells us how to do that. Now, I wonder if there are any questions about this practical application. This is just about as practical as it can get, I suppose. Or anything that you would like to share. Doesn't have to be a question, just anything you'd like to say. Bob?
I have a question on something not exactly what you talked about tonight, but many passages and many things you speak about talk about being spirit-filled and the spirit in you, and then we talk in terms of the living Christ living within us, or in Christ in you. And I was wondering, what is the distinction between the spirit in you and Christ in you?
Well, that's a good question. Did everybody hear the question? Okay. The difference between Christ in you and the Spirit in you is simply that Christ is the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Actually, if you understand the Upper Room Discourse, it says that the Father and the living Christ and the Holy Spirit all come and make their abode in us. Now, some scholars would say that's because if you have one of them, you have them all, because the one are three and the three are one. And some say, no, all three manifestations are there in different ways. But there is a difference. Christ in you, you know, the hope of glory, in my opinion, that means the risen, you know, living Christ. It's possible for him to take up residence in you. And that's not the same thing, in my opinion, as saying the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit's there, too. But there is a distinction. I think that's the distinction.
Thank you.
Any follow-up to that? Okay. Cam, did you have a question?
I didn't have a question. I just had an observation on your sheet of what the Scripture says about yourself.
Good.
So I was looking at number 4, where it talks about compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What struck me was the strong parallel between that and humanism,
yeah,
which seems to be the state religion that we've adopted, and how easy it is to find examples of that.
Yes, so true. Did you hear that? I think that I've heard ministers say things like this. The I am leads to the I can. Is there anything wrong with that? I think there is. I think it should be put this way. The he is leads to the I can. The fact that he is, that gives me the dynamic to be able to do the things that I can do and be the things that I am by the grace of God. But I've heard outstanding ministers say things like that. The I am leads to the I can. You really are, and you can do it. Believe in yourself, you know. That is humanism. I believe the New Testament says, I'm not, and I can't, but he is, and he can. The miracle is he can do it in and through me. But if you have your antenna up, you can hear humanism. It's easy to pick it up because it really says, you can do it. All you need is yourself. You know, believe in yourself, self-confidence. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he went through a terrible wringer because he needed to learn not to trust in himself. He said he had the sentence of death in himself, that he should learn not to trust in himself. To Paul, trusting in yourself or self-confidence could be a death sentence. when it comes to trying to do the work of Christ just in your own strength. So it's good to make that distinction. Yes, Betsy. I think there is. I think there is such a thing as the living, risen Christ. And another distinct person is the Holy Spirit. I don't believe it's the same thing. Do you believe they're the same? Pardon me? Could you step up to the mic, Betsy? I can't hear you. I'm getting old. I'm really there. Thank you.
Is this too close? Yeah. What's the outworking of the two? I mean, how do I know that someone, or how can anyone know that someone has one without the other? It seems to me that the outworking would be the same.
Well, I think if you would think about it, you can make a distinction. I don't know how important it is to make the distinction, you know, but I do think there's a difference. I don't think people realize that there's a Christ who is. Like, you know, I believe that he is, while they're not even sure he was. And while they're not even sure that he did, I believe he still does. That's speaking of the Christ who is. There is such a thing as Christ in you, and he's our only hope. You know, now, you know, he stands at the door and knocks. If we invite him in, he comes in. That's not the same thing as the Holy Spirit, in my opinion. But I don't know how important it is to make the distinction, you know, because the three are one and the one are three. But I think it's a good thing to think about, you know. Do you ever think, what does it mean, Christ in you? That's not the historical Jesus, of course, but it's the resurrected Christ, you know, the Spirit of Christ, the actual living Christ. I think that's a challenge to think about that.